Galatians chapter 2, please, and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. That really hits at the particular religious denomination who like to encourage people to believe that Peter was infallible. This we will see in a moment. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, by the way, that word sinners there is not implying the Gentiles were the only sinners. It was implying, in effect, that they didn't live in accordance with the law. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the law shall no flesh be justified. This was the severest of Paul's epistle. And if you study the epistles, you will notice as you began to read chapter 1 that there were two very important things missing. In most of the epistles, when Paul addressed the people of those churches, he called them saints. And when we come to Galatians, that word is missing. Not because the Galatians were not saints in the sense that they were separated to God. But they were not living lives that indicated that they had been set aside. The second thing that is missing in the epistle is that Paul often, particularly if he's going to correct something, will begin with some form of commendation. And you notice in Galatians that's missing. And as soon as he opens the letter after his simple salutation, he then goes straight into the problem that he sees affecting the people in Galatia. Now, just to add to a little more to the background that Greg gave us last week, the province of Galatia was, in fact, populated by Gauls. Now, those of you that are familiar and can remember your early European history, and I'm sure there are many of you here like that, you will know that the Gauls were Europeans, not Asians. And they had moved across about 250 BC. They had moved across from southern Europe to northern Asia Minor. And in fact, until 50 years before this letter was written, they were a separate kingdom. And what happened was that when the last king of Gaul died, he bequeathed his kingdom to the Romans. Probably didn't have much option because the Romans probably would have taken it anyway. And so from about 25 BC, Galatia became a Roman province. And it was governed then, of course, from Rome. Most of the churches, if you follow Paul's missionary journeys, most of the churches were in the south. When he makes any address to northern Galatia, he doesn't refer to the churches, he refers to disciples. And so this letter then was directed predominantly to those in the south, the southern part of the province of Galatia. Now, as we were reminded last week, the problem was that there were people called Judaizers. And these Judaizers really were like Paul in his unconverted state. They were so zealous for the things of the law. And as they looked at and they thought about the law, they could see nothing else. And to them, the only grounds of acceptance by God was in fact the principles of the law and the practices of Judaism. For example, circumcision was important to them. And if you were circumcised, then you were right with God. But circumcision wasn't given for that. Circumcision was given as a physical sign that these people were separated to God, that they were God's special people. Then they said that acceptance by God was brought about by the virtue of the fact that you were a member of this favored nation. That if in fact you were a Jew, you automatically had acceptance with God. And you needed nothing else. If you rose to an ecclesiastical position within Israel, that put you right with God. And finally, the faithful observance of the law provided acceptance, a righteous acceptance to God. So what they were doing was that they were reaching back into the history of the Jew, and they were bringing all that history forward and saying, this is what's needed in order to be accepted by God. Now, if this wasn't enough, what they were doing in addition was they were encouraging the Christians to believe that the Christian gospel was not enough. And Greg emphasized to us last week in a very beautiful way that there was no other gospel. And we'll pick that up again as we go further down the chapter. But the problem was, you see, in the effort to push their teaching of Judaism, they thought, no, if we go to these Christians who have accepted this new strange gospel, that we could get our point over to them by saying, look, that gospel's not enough. In order to be accepted by God, in order to use a word that we use so frequently today, in order to be saved, in addition to what you believe as Christians, then all these things that we teach are important to you. And in order to have a right standing before God, we suggest you think about mixing the two. Yeah, you can keep your gospel if you like. You can keep your belief if you like. But you have to blend with it our teaching in order to be accepted by God. Now remember, this is the early years of the church. If sort of thing happened to get today, most of us would know enough to say, that's wrong. Even the youngest of us here who has come to know Christ as Savior would know that nothing else from Judaism, from the law, would be of any value to us. But these were early days in the Christian church. There wasn't very much writing. There certainly was no written word as we have it today. And so the Christians were beginning to be influenced. Not only was pressure being brought on the people of the province, but on the more experienced Christian. That's where we have Paul's confrontation with Peter. Now, there's no reason to presuppose that Peter and Paul were not friends and didn't normally get along. Paul had stayed with Peter for 15 days. And in the letter that we're reading, he's ready to acknowledge him as a fellow apostle. And so what this confrontation that we're going to look at for a moment is not based on personal animosity. I believe that the two apostles had a good relationship. But something happened which offended Paul greatly. You see, Peter had visited Paul in Antioch and was very, very willing to fellowship with the Gentile believers. And so come mealtime, Peter would be invited to the home of Gentile Christians, and he would have a meal with them. And this happened quite frequently. But all of a sudden, people came to visit the church from Jerusalem, from James. Now, there's no reason to suppose that James had said to them, you go and sort out the Corinthians in Antioch because they're having too much to do with the Gentiles. I don't think that was the case at all. But when these Jewish believers came from Jerusalem, their presence made Peter afraid. And in addition, if we had read the earlier chapter, we would have found that there were false brethren who were spying on the Christians and obviously would do their best to stir things up by reporting back to Jerusalem. So Peter is suddenly afraid. And if I can read from an expanded Greek translation, this will give you the idea of what was happening. For before certain from Jerusalem came, with the Gentiles it was his habit to eat meals. But when they came, he began gradually to draw himself back and began slowly to effect a final separation, fearing those of the circumcision. Now, it wasn't as though when these people came that Peter suddenly jumped away from the Gentiles and said, no, I'm having nothing to do with those. As the Greek indicates to us, that here was a gradual process, that Peter began to have less and less fellowship with the Gentile Christians and more with those who had come from Jerusalem. And this was giving Paul a real problem. Because you see, their fear spread to other Jews and finally to Barnabas. Now, this was the last straw. Paul and Barnabas were close. They had built up a tremendous relationship in the Lord. And all of a sudden, Paul finds his own dear friend being drawn into this idea that you fellowship with the Jews and you don't fellowship and you don't eat with the Gentile Christians. And as I said, this was the last straw. You see, the idea of fellowship between the two groups was being destroyed. And this was so important to Paul that when he wrote to the Romans about 4 years later, you remember he begins his epistle showing that both the Jew and the Gentile fell short of what God wanted. And he brings his argument to a climax with this passage, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 8 years later, he wrote to the Ephesians, and he has much to say about these two groups being drawn together. That the work of Christ was to literally smash the wall of separation between the two and give Jew and Gentiles the grounds on which to fellowship together in Christ. And I would like to suggest to you that possibly both those approaches in Romans and Ephesians came out of Paul's experience as he thought and wrote to the Galatians. And as I mentioned to Greg last week when we were talking, you know, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul had spent his whole life trying to promote Judaism and destroy Christianity. And yet when God saves him, he drops his adherence to Judaism like a flash. And although he rejoiced in the fact that he was a Jew and had all the benefits and the advantages under God that the Jew had, his Judaism, his teaching, and remember he sat at the feet of the most famous Jewish teachers in the world at that time, had nothing, no link with his Christianity. And if Paul, a man so steeped in Judaism, could let it go, then it's no wonder he had problems with the other Jews, particularly with Peter, who wouldn't let it go. Now, don't think that this was a simple, gentle conversation between these two men. Paul's approach to Peter was very, very aggressive. Says the Greek, I resisted him face to face. This was, no, Peter, let's just talk about this. You know, this is creating problems. Peter, you're wrong, says Paul. And as he goes on to say, for he was to be blamed. No, that's not the word. For he was to be condemned. And so you see how strong this confrontation was between these two men. Both of them brought up in Jewish tradition. Both of them, to perhaps different degrees, knowledgeable in the law. One of them was prepared to let it go and to rest on the salvation of Christ only, and the other one wasn't quite so sure. And when these people came along saying, look, don't eat with those Gentiles, Peter withdrew. And Paul says, you know, this is tough. I resisted him, for he was to be condemned. Now, Paul had thought the whole matter had been settled. Because as you read in the earlier part of the chapter, he'd been up to Jerusalem. They talked about this question of the two groups. They both decided that Paul was to go to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles to preach, and the others would concentrate on preaching to the Jews. And essentially there was no difference as to what they were going to preach, except Paul says they did say, let's look after the poor. And I had no problem with that. But Paul's anger was aroused, as he said in the passage that we read, because they were walking not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And I'm going to suggest to you that those number of words, five words, I told you CA after my name means can't add. And after those five words, here's the core of the epistle. The truth of the gospel. And they were not walking uprightly, says Paul, according to the truth of the gospel. And if we can get a grasp of this expression, the truth of the gospel, I think we can not only understand this chapter, but we'll understand the whole epistle. What is truth? Remember, that was the question that Pilate asked the Lord Jesus. But in our terms, truth is reality. Truth is exactness. Truth is that which is true and right. And when Paul challenges these other brethren that they were not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, he was in fact saying, look, they're not living up to the very thing that saved them. The truth of the gospel. What then is the truth of the gospel? And we've now come almost 2,000 years, and we're reading Paul's letter, and we're looking at this expression, the truth of the gospel. What does it mean? Well, I think it could be answered in one phrase, but being as we got another 15 minutes, I better not do that, that we'll be going early. Or we could look at a number of things that are linked with the truth of the gospel. First of all, item number one, the law could not save. It was impossible for a human being until Christ came to live up to the standard of the law. And then this very epistle, Paul gives the purpose of the law. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the whole object of the law, right through the centuries, from the time it was given at Mount Sinai, the whole object of the law was to guide men, to direct men to the one who ultimately would come. And that one who came lived exactly as the law demanded. And because of that, the Lord Jesus has the right to offer salvation to men and women today. Christ put an end to the usefulness of the law. Time and time again, you can read in the scripture in different ways that when Christ came and lived that life of perfection, the law was done. The law was finished. It was destroyed because Christ had lived in absolute accordance to its terms. Third truth of the gospel, that salvation only comes through the work of Christ on the cross. When the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" I don't read any mention of the law. I don't read that he was taken aside and said, "Look, we've got to spend some time studying the Torah. We have to look at the Ten Commandments. Because, you know, in order for you to be saved, you need to know that." I don't read that, do you? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," was the message to that man. In the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he outlined to them the gospel. He said, "When I came to you and I brought the most important, the principal thing that I brought to you was the gospel." Now you read 1 Corinthians 15, the first 8 or 9 verses, and tell me if you find any reference to the law. I don't. And I suspect you won't either. What was the essence of the gospel? That Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day. And he was seen. That's the gospel. Purely and simply. With nothing else added to it. And this is what gets Paul so excited and so angry, that these men were adding to the simple message of the gospel. You realize the more you add to the teaching of the gospel, the more you lose its simplicity. And it was intended to be a simple message, and it's still a simple message today. But you know, it wasn't only that was bothering Paul. It was the fact that these men were trying to live the Christian life in the light of the law. In other words, we're now saved, and maybe we're saved by the work of Christ, but listen, we better live according to the law. Let me remind you of this. The law is gone. It has no effect in human life, as far as salvation is concerned. It is still a good moral standard. But let me remind you of this, that every one of the commandments is repeated in some way in the New Testament except one. Somebody tell me what that one is. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The other nine commandments are repeated in some way in the New Testament. But not the law as it was spelled out. You see, the law to the Jew was much greater than the Ten Commandments. It had to do with eating, with dressing, almost with parting your hair, if you have any. And so we have to watch that we don't inject these things onto our lives. We need to live according to the teaching that emanates from the gospel, not the teaching that emanates from the law. And if we live according to the teaching of the law, we'll find ourselves in bondage. And this is taken up a little later in the epistle. With the gospel, we are free. Not free to do what we like, but free from the burden of the law. And free to live in the light of the gospel. I was looking for a hymn. It's not in the hymn book now. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus had died and there is remission. And that's the secret of the gospel. And these poor Jews, Christians in Galatia, were being drawn back into the need for living according to the law. Same thing can happen today. People put conditions on the gospel. My Bible puts none. And you know, when I was saved at the age of 11, and I'm not too sure if I could have understood conditions in those days. I had enough trouble living as a normal little boy and avoiding difficulties without having to worry about things in my spiritual life. So what did I know when I was an 11-year-old? Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. And in the 55 years that have passed since that moment, things have not changed one iota. And I could go down to the Bible school and I could talk to an 11-year-old child down there and tell them exactly the same thing as my father told me 55 years ago. All I need is Christ. There's a hymn, you know, a lot of the Victorian hymns were quite tear-jerkers. And there was one that has often struck into my mind. Christian went into a very poor dwelling place in the slums. And lying on a bed in unspeakable conditions was an old lady. And he offered to help her. He said, "What can I do to help you?" And what she said resulted in a hymn. "I have Christ. What want I more?" And when we think of the message of the gospel, that's it. I have Christ. What want I more? What do I want more in this life? Nothing. What do I want more for my salvation? Nothing. And so as we go through this epistle time and time again from different directions, different brethren will be emphasizing this one fact. I need Christ and nothing else. May God help us as we think about this epistle and as we're led through it Sunday after Sunday. 189. Father, we bless thee for the simplicity of the gospel. Nothing for us to do except to come and acknowledge that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he rose again according to the scriptures. And he was seen in the fullness of resurrection life. Father, we thank thee for this epistle because it very clearly and sternly reminds us that we need nothing else. We need nothing else for salvation. We need nothing else than thy word to live the Christian life. And Father, if there's any amongst us this morning who are held in any form of bondage, we think of the words of John, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Take of thy word, Father, and make it a blessing to each heart. Take care of us as we leave this place. Bless us as we enjoy the day and bring us together tonight, that we might again have the pleasure of being in thy company. We give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.